Before we pray this evening, I had said something on Sunday, and somebody decided to get me something about it. And this is what he says: when you get to heaven, you will likely view many folks whose presence there will be a shock to you. But keep very quiet and do not stare. Doubtless, there will be many folks surprised to see you there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening because we know that you have all the answers. We come to you because we know that you have designed a plan for us from eternity past. It is for this reason that we come to assemble ourselves to examine the truth. May God, the Holy Spirit, take this truth and challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, we are looking at verses 19 and 20. We have got as far as the phrase in verse 19 that says, "What happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." And we were looking at that word before we ended up run out of time. The word deliverance is the Greek word soteria. And it is this word that led us to several interpretations. First of all, the word soteria generally means deliverance or rescue. It could be used that way. But for most part, it is used in the New Testament in the sense of salvation. So that made people to wonder, or at least scholars begin to think about, what could the Apostle Paul be referring to when he says, "This, the things that happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." And so some say that the Apostle Paul actually is referring to his deliverance from the prison, because he feels that eventually he's going to be vindicated before the Jews and the Romans. And we cannot clearly say that they are wrong simply because they support their views from what's given in the text. For example, we will get to it in Philippians 1, 25 and 26. The Apostle Paul makes a reference to the fact that he will come, he expects to come back and minister to them, to teach them the word. And that's one reason they say that. Secondly, those who argue that that means physical deliverance from the prison yard also quotes Job 13, verse 16. If you recall, we and Job 13, verse 16 sounds exactly like what we have in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because it says, "Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance." So most people contend that Job was thinking that Paul was thinking about Job when he uttered this phrase under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The second group try to say, well, this, that the salvation here, or deliverance, has that meaning of salvation, which means that the Apostle Paul is thinking of the ultimate salvation, and that he's confident that in the end, he will be saved at the day of Christ. So we begin to look at this whole thing. These people talk about deliverance from prison. And the other people say, well, it is really ultimate salvation. Now, this is because, you know, like I explained sometime, the Greek language is such that it can permit several things, but we have to narrow the meaning down by the context. Personally, I think that both views, both concepts, are being explained in this passage when the apostle says that, simply because the apostle views salvation as a past action, according to Ephesians 2 verse 8. He also sees salvation as a present state, according to Philippians chapter 2 verse 12. And he also sees salvation as a future action, and that is in Romans 13 verse 11. So it is then that it is my conviction that the apostle is looking at salvation as being a comprehensive rather than one or the other. In other words, he's not talking about one of these. He's talking about both combined. And that is, to me, a better explanation of what he means by my deliverance. Now, there is a reason why I say this. I state it for two reasons. First of all, if personal deliverance from immediate threat is his concern, it would seem to me that the Apostle Paul should have used a different Greek word, and the word is roomia. If he was thinking purely in terms of physical deliverance, because that means to rescue somebody from. And that is the way he used it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10. And there it says, he has delivered, Romaya, us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. And again, it is a word, Romaya. And so whenever his danger is imminent, or he needs rescue, he uses that word. But that's not what he used here. And so this is why I don't think that he had barely just physical deliverance in mind. Secondly, if he meant physical deliverance, though, he will also now be speaking of his desire to be with the Lord. He talks about he has the desire to be with the Lord. So what we conclude is that it is none of those, because he's stating two things that conflict if he meant one or the other. Rather, he's looking at the whole idea of salvation. And so what he, the apostle, is convinced is that either way, whether he is released from prison or whether he dies, the result will be deliverance for him. It will be deliverance from the inconvenience of prison life and the problem posed by being in prison. On the other hand, if the Lord does not see fit to deliver him physically, he will deliver him from the pains and sufferings caused by living in this body. And we all live with our bodies and the aches and pains and so forth. So when the apostle says deliverance from this body, he is looking at salvation as a whole. So this is why I believe that our interpretation of looking at this comprehensively instead of one or the other is a better interpretation of what the apostle intends. How do I support this? Well, what he really says in the next verse, verse 20, makes us realize that he's looking at both together. Because he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So the apostle is thinking about both conditions. It is possible that he may continue to exist, or it may be possible that the Lord wants him home. Either way, it doesn't matter to the apostle Paul. He is convinced that the Lord has a purpose, and that purpose is going to be accomplished. The literal translation of that sentence really is this. According to my eager expectation and hope, that in no respect I shall be ashamed, but in all openness. That's what it's not really given there in the NIV. It's in all openness. As always, even now, Christ shall be exalted by my body, either through life or through death. So this brings us, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must be asking yourself, what are the most important things in your life? Is it fame or your family? Or maybe, if I can put the question in another way, do you know what should be your greatest concern in this life? whether you are enjoying material prosperity or whether you are suffering. Do you know which is important to you? And I hope that you do realize that what the apostle says here is that the greatest concern for every believer should always be the glory of God. So he does so by telling us two things. Two of those things that he, the apostle Paul, is concerned with. One of them is negative and the other one is positive. He is concerned about two things. Dissolution. That's one thing he's concerned with. Will I be dissolution as a believer or will I not be? At the same side, he is equally concerned about exalting. And you see, those two things are entirely antithetical. They're different or opposite each other. So how will a believer be concerned about both? And that's what we are facing with. The Apostle Paul is concerned that this doesn't happen to him. He's concerned that this will always happen, that Christ will be exalted. In other words, that people will see him, his action, his behavior, his attitude towards his suffering or whatever, that people would say, yes, indeed, there is something unique about this person that I would like to know what makes him the way he is. And that's what the apostle says. So he has indicated that he knows that he will be delivered because he believes in the power of prayers and what the Holy Spirit can do in his life. Whether he is delivered by physical deliverance from prison or whether he is taken home by our Lord Jesus Christ. In either case, he says he is eagerly expecting and he's also hoping that something is going to take place. Now, the problem with the word eager expectation is one of those things we see in the Greek language. We have expectation, and he said, and hope. Now, there is a small thing here we call a definite article, a D in front of expectation. And whenever we see that, it begins to tell us that either expectation and hope fall into the same category or they mean the same thing. But in this case, we will see that expectation is a part of hope. That's the way it's given in our passage. Now, the word expectation actually comes from the Greek word apokarodokia. Apokarodokia. That's the word that we translate expectation. Now, the basic sense of this word is watching for something, or as people would do in the old days, when people used to have fences, they fence themselves inside, you can stretch your neck across to see what the next person is doing. That's the type of thing they expected. They just want to stretch your neck. So the Apostle Paul says he is having that kind of expectation. He's stretching out his body, or his soul in this case, longing for something anxiously, and that thing is deliverance. In effect, of course, there is what we may call here a strained expectation. There's some kind of strain involved. When you are expecting something, you are not always sure of what the outcome will be. Definitely, you will be consumed with some form of anxiety. That's the type of thing that we have here. There is a tremendous tension associated with any kind of waiting period. You may be waiting, let's say in a hospital, to know the fate of a loved one who is involved in a car accident, for example. You'll be anxious. Or somebody's waiting to know the result of an examination they have taken. There is some anxiety building up. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I have this kind of anxiety, but it's a little different from the ordinary sense in which people get their mind confused and are really in a panic. He is not in a panic. And that's what he tells us. So the apostle, even though he's in prison, he expects to be out, one way or the other, out physically or out by leaving this body. Either way, he is actually expecting it. He is eager, ready to go, whether it is by life or by death. So when a person is in this normal condition where we all expect things, generally it's very difficult to think clearly under expectation. When you're under anxiety, it is very difficult to think. But the Apostle Paul wants to tell us that no, he's a different situation. And that is why he threw the word hope. Otherwise, expectation could have been just fine. But then he goes and throws in this word hope, the Greek word elpis, to show us that what his attitude is a little different from what most people will face when they are under a state of stress. He says, there is a hope for me. And because of this hope, I see the things a little bit different. The cause of anxiety or tension is always some form of uncertainty. If you know something with certainty, then you will not feel any kind of tension. But when people are under tension or anxiety, it is because the result is unknown to them. They don't know what to expect. But when you put hope here, as the apostle uses it, it removes this idea of uncertainty. Now, I know that in English language, we always use the word hope as a means of expressing some form of uncertainty. Are you going to heaven? I hope so. Well, that's some kind of uncertainty. But when the Greek use it, especially in the New Testament, that negative or that uncertainty is removed. So when the apostle uses it here, he's telling us that he knows with certainty that in one way or the other, he's going to be delivered. Delivered out of either this body, in which case he will be eager to see our Lord Jesus Christ. Or if he's delivered from prison, then he will still be glad to see his loved congregation. So the anxiety from expectation, though, can always be removed in a very simple way. If you're faced with anxiety because you're waiting the result of something, how will you remove the anxiety? If you're very anxious, what will you do? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul did here. And what he did was a simple thing. Make resolve in your mind how you will react to the result. So you're under anxiety. There's expectation. The only thing you have to do is, as a believer, you resolve in your mind that the outcome would not affect you, either way, good or bad. Once you do that, then anxiety will disappear. If you say, well, it doesn't matter which way it goes. The Lord is in control. Wherever he sees fit, I'm satisfied with it. As soon as that happens in your soul, the anxiety will disappear. And that's what the Apostle Paul is facing with. I know it's not an easy thing that when you face situations which you don't know what's going to happen. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit that should aid us to say, well, regardless of what the result is, I know that God will not abandon me, that his plan is so perfect that even though when I don't understand it, even though when things happen and they look very negative, that I am confident that regardless of what his result or whatever the result is, he has seen it fit that it should come to me in that way. Once that happens, you calm yourself down. But as long as you're concerned or you're worried about how you're going to react to this or that, then you will never get out from this level of anxiety. So this is what the apostle did here. He has resolved in his mind that deliverance will result either in him dying or living. But regardless of what, his resolve is one thing. He only wants what? That's all he wants. He wants Christ to be exalted in his life. He's eager to see that regardless of what happened to him, the praise of God is his concern. Is God going to be praised? Either way, it doesn't matter. For he says that in no respect I shall be ashamed, but in all openness, as even now, Christ shall be exalted by my body, either through life or through death. So that's what calmed him down, in a sense. He said, well, I know two possible things that can happen. I can die in prison, or I can be set free. Paul says, well, if I sit down here and start worrying whether I'm going to die, I probably give myself a heart attack. There's no need. The best thing is to remember who I am in Christ, to remember that the ultimate thing here is whose glory are we talking about. Paul says, I have decided that regardless of what the outcome, his glory is going to be the focus. And as long as a believer thinks in that way, then you don't have to live in anxiety, regardless of what the problem is. And that's what he's trying to explain to us, or at least to the group he was writing at that time. But in any case, he follows it with the word. He says, be ashamed, which the word is aiskuno. Aiskuno. That is the Greek word translated ashamed, aiskuno. And this word, it truly means be ashamed, but also it means to be disgraced or to be confounded. Either somebody is disgraced, you can use that word as kuno. But some of the better lexicon, actually one of the experts on what we consider the best Greek tool as far as explaining the meaning of words are concerned, says that this word could be translated by disillusioned. Instead of, if you can say ashamed, that's okay, but it said disillusioned. And that may be the best way to translate that word. Especially in this particular context. In other words, what he's saying is, regardless of what my situation is, I hope that no one senses that I'm disillusioned. Because if people can look at you as a believer and they sense that you're disillusioned about anything, especially about your suffering because of Christ, then what hope is there for somebody else to listen to you, give them the gospel? So that's what he's saying, that he hopes that that never happens to him, in a sense, that he knows that this will not happen to him. But as always, whenever you take some of these things in the Greek, you will always have to look at whether there is a definite meaning of this word or not. However, in this particular case, there is not. As I have shown to you, because of the various meaning, people or scholars have tried to interpret it in three ways. The first, people say that, well, Paul knows that God is not going to bring shame on him by disappointing his expectation. And they say that this expectation means coming out of prison. That's one way that people say he will not be ashamed. The second way is because Paul, being an obedient servant of Christ, counts on him not to allow those who he calls the false brethren to cover him with disgrace. That's what the apostle could be actually thinking about. And the third group says that because Paul is expecting his release from prison, and therefore his appearance before the court in Rome, that he views this as an opportunity to present the gospel of Christ before people instead of being embarrassed. Now, any of this interpretation is possible if only one assumes that the that the apostle is expecting to be released from prison. However, to me, though, it seems that we should give this a more general interpretation. And that is general in the sense of the glory of God. That's what the apostle is concerned with. His concern is not that he will do anything or that he will say anything that will bring disgrace to the name of Christ. That is his major concern. Whatever he does, whether he's speaking to people or whether he's defending himself, he is concerned that he conducts himself in a way that will not bring any kind of disrepute to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For him, such an action will bring shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Whether we know it or not, we will be talking a little bit sometime in the future about it. Every now and then, the Bible tells us that there will be shame in heaven, at least at the judgment seat of Christ. And so the apostle is concerned that whatever he does, that it should not be something that when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ, he'll be ashamed. And so, if the apostle is concerned with that, I think both you and I should be very much concerned about what we do or what we say, to be sure that when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will not say, "Did I really say that? Was that my action? Lord, I don't have any explanation for this." And certainly we don't, because he has provided us everything necessary for us to glorify him in this world. Now, the word, though, that I said, openness, is a Greek word, parousia. That's the Greek word that's translated openness. It is true that NIV, for example, may translated with courage or bold, or some other versions use confidence to translate this word. Because of this, it is likely that people who try to interpret this passage thinks mostly in terms of whether the apostle is bold or whether he has the courage to speak. But the truth of the matter is the Greek word parousia means the right to speak publicly and openly. That's what it really means. If somebody has that right to speak openly, to have the confidence to speak openly. To me, though, instead of translating a courage or bold, I think the best meaning is openness, based on the Greek word, openness. Because when the Greeks use this word, it's like what we call freedom of speech today, where you can say anything you want to say, but eventually in our study we'll find that it's a little bit problem with saying anything you want to say, or the ability to express yourself any way you choose. This is the way they use it. Now, furthermore, there is not really a verb here, the way they said, "I shall be ashamed, but in all openness, or that I may have courage." There is no verb, and so it is best to still see this word as openness. Besides, there is a lexicon, which most people use. It's a good one. It suggests that the meaning here should also be openness. And finally, the context, as far as we can tell, does not say that the Apostle Paul is afraid to speak. That's not his problem. There's nothing that keeps him from speaking, but he's concerned that in whether he's talking to a group of people, that he will have that opportunity to be entirely open to them, give them the truth without reservation, without keeping anything back. So this is the way the apostle uses it. So he's saying that he wants to be speaking in such a way that people watching him, God will receive the glory openly. So that's the way we should see it. It's not that he's afraid to speak. He's more concerned that when he speaks, that whatever he does will bring an open glory so that people can see it and say, yes, there is something about this person. And yes, Christ is his Lord. That's what he's concerned with. Now, of course, he didn't express it, but he says, but in all openness, as always, even now, Christ shall be exalted in my body, either through my death or through life. The apostle's concern is always the same thing. How do I glorify Christ? He says it in many, many ways. He says his chief concern is that regardless of what happens, that Christ should always be glorified. Now, in our case, I think it's appropriate for us to think about that. Is that our major concern? Are we consumed with everything that we do that Christ will be glorified? Is that our major concern? That was the concern of the Apostle Paul, even though he's in chains, he's in prison. He wasn't thinking about how to get even or how to defend himself per se. He was thinking about how will this bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he says, exalted. Can I be exalted? That Christ may be exalted in me. Now, the word exalted actually means to make large, to make great, to magnify. So what he's saying is, regardless of what, he wants the work of God to be seen, to be magnified through the Apostle Paul. In other words, he's saying the same thing that Psalms 150 verse 2 tells us. Psalms 150 verse 2 says this: praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying. It is Paul's desire that the greatness of Christ should be made clear openly to everyone that's around him. That's what we're coming at. He wants to be able so that when people see him, they will know without a shadow of doubt that his situation, his attitude, everything surrounding him comes by way of the person of Christ. And when the people can see a person who is in jail, who is suffering, who doesn't have liberty, smiling, being relaxed, talking about no other person but the one he loves so much, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says he hopes that that will make people to think, to consider what is it that this person has that keeps him smiling. And I'm sure some of you may have face that. People may be wondering in the midst of trouble, why are you smiling? Why are you keeping your head above the water, as they say? And that in itself is a testimony to people around you that there is something about you that they need to get. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Can I, through my actions, whether I live or whether I die? In other words, if he dies, he wants to be sure that the way he dies is such that he's not scared, so to say. He's not afraid of dying. He wants to die in a magnificent way so that when people look at him and say, my people are scared to die. But this man is rushing to his death with joy. So that's what the apostle is dealing with. So the apostle has this attitude. Whatever matters, I want Christ to be glorified. It is not him who decides the best way for Christ to be glorified in this case. If God chooses to do so by setting him free, well, that's great. That's what the apostle thinks. But if he chooses to do it by means of death, Paul says all the more, I am happy that he does it that way. So we must ask ourselves the question, do we really have this attitude that the apostle has? In any condition we see ourselves, are we concerned about how we can get our own personal comfort? Or are we all concerned about how people can view whatever it is that we're experiencing as a means of knowing that we have a relationship with the person of Christ? That's the challenge for us, that we must decide which is most important for us, pleasure or the glory of our Savior? And that concludes what the apostle says about his earnest expectation. That clears down the ground now for us to begin something that is very essential that we will spend the rest of the evening dealing with. And that is beginning from Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Actually, I will, as we go through this section, the major thing that we'll really look at is desire and responsibility. And that will take us from verse 21 to 26. That's the main thing that we see. That's the theme of that whole section. Desire and responsibility. The reality of this life is that of desire and responsibility. There is no one that you know, if he's human, that doesn't have a desire. We don't say whether it's a good desire or a bad desire. And truly speaking, there is really no human being that doesn't have responsibility. The problem is when people become decadent or something happens, they only focus on this and ignore this. And that is something that is very destructive, both in physical life or in the spiritual life. So there are many things that you and I may desire in this life, but our responsibilities make them unnecessary for us to follow those desires, or at least for us to ignore them. I use a very simple illustration. Suppose a family of moderate means desire to eat out every day, every night. But they know that they have other responsibilities. If they keep doing that, they can afford it. So, desire, go out and eat every night. Responsibility says you have other bills to pay. So what do you do? Responsibility says, no, you don't. You stay home tonight. Or you just go sparingly. That's a perfect example of where you have responsibility tailored with your desire. But more so, I'd rather pick one that is clearly given to us in the Bible, Proverbs 20, verse 13. And this may surprise a lot of you, and that is the attitude of the believer towards sleep. Proverbs 20. Now, look at verse 13. Remember now, what we're dealing with is I desire something, my responsibility says something else. Now, suppose I desire to sleep 15 hours a day. What's wrong with that? That's a desire. Your body may say, yes, you really need 15 hours a day. And of course, truly speaking, I've only picked this particular passage, but another passage tells us that if you do that, you get in trouble. That the believer should not do that. But let's just say, this one says, do not love sleep, or you will grow poor. Stay awake, and you will have food to spare. See, there's a balance. You know, a lot of people who like to sleep. And, I mean, there's really nothing wrong with sleeping in a sense. But you see, here it's a desire. My desire, my body says, keep sleeping, keep sleeping. Responsibility says, no, I have a mouth to feed, or I have some bills to pay, I need to get up and do something. So this is the point of balance in life. And that's what we're heading towards in this passage. You will never find a successful individual who spends too much time sleeping. Never. You never see that. You never see that. A disciplined individual, as far as we know, those who achieve success in their life, in anything they do, require tremendous amount of dedication and discipline. A disciplined individual takes his responsibility very serious. Now, you see a lot of people who are very envious or jealous about people who are successful. But they're not aware of what discipline that they have subjected themselves to in order to achieve whatever it is that those people are envious about. In other words, there is a balance. I mean, there are people who like to sleep all the weekend. Can you afford to do that? Is that reasonable? Your body may say, yes, I need to do that. But responsibility says, no, you can't do that. And so this is the thing that we're going to be seeing, a match between what we desire and what responsibility says. So the section we are now about to consider reveals that our responsibilities should always dominate our desire. Always. Your responsibility must dominate your desire. Always. Not the other way around. Paul has a desire to go and be with the Lord, but he also has the responsibility of teaching believers to bring them to maturity. Both of these are essential and good. And so the apostle is faced with a dilemma. Of course, in the final analysis, there's no choice offered to the apostle himself. It is God who decides which of these that should take place. Nevertheless, the apostle realizes that if he had a choice in the matter, his responsibility will overshadow his desire. His desire would have been, what would have been easier for the apostle to leave this planet, get away from all this mess, as they say, and go be home free. No problem, no headache. That would be the easiest desire for him, especially being in prison. But his responsibility says, no, you still have some believers to bring on to maturity through your teaching. And so that's why he says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Actually, if I will expand this translation, this is the way it should go. For to me, or you can say, as I see it, or you can still say, as far as I'm concerned, to keep on living is Christ, and to die is gain. Repeat, for to me, or as I see it, or as far as I am concerned, to keep on living is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, the Greek sentence is really what we call elliptical, because there is no verb. Is this word elliptical? There's no verb. The way he put it together. So whether we see is or any of those, it's really that we have put those in to help translate this. The reason is because the apostle is excited in verse 20. As he contemplates the idea that he may wind up seeing Christ, he got excited. And all of a sudden, he started giving things without, as we would say, the proper rules of grammar. He just spoke in short, brief sentences. So that's why Paul says, for to me. Now this phrase, though, is in what we call an emphatic position in order to draw attention to the attitude that the apostle have. And that is why I say you can translate it as far as I'm concerned. The apostle is unshaken in what he believes, regardless of what is happening to him or regardless of what people think about him. It doesn't matter to him. None of these things matter. That's why he said, as far as I'm concerned, for me. Meaning either way you look at it, the apostle is at peace with himself, within his soul. It is of great advantage to him, though, whichever way he goes, whether he lives or whether he dies. I don't know how many people have that expectation, that are excited at the prospect of death. You know, think about it. The apostle is excited at the prospect of death.
He's not scared.
So this is something that tells us about his spiritual status. The reason you do not always see people excited about this, especially a believer, is because of limited knowledge of our Savior. The more a person grows in his or her spiritual life, the more a person comes to know Christ, the more the person becomes thrilled at the prospect of seeing Christ face to face. We should, of course, remember that the apostle has had this privilege, in a sense, when he went to the third heaven, when he was stoned, which he recounts, in a sense, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. The apostle says here, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. This is the Apostle Paul. He's talking about himself. He was caught up when he was stoned and was left for dead, and actually he died. But God brought him back. And so what had happened is God had allowed him into a third heaven. And the Apostle Paul saw something that left an indelible impression on him that he cannot help but think constantly about the glory of what he saw and the prospect that he may be going to stay there permanently. He just couldn't contain himself. You know, the reason you and I may not have that kind of thing is maybe we haven't seen it. Had the Lord been gracious in a way to allow us, then we will understand what the apostle is experiencing. But my conviction, though, is the more a person comes to know about Christ, the more you come to love him, the more you really will want to spend time with him, and the more you are eager, not that you're going to rush to it, but you're eager to see him, to be in his face, in his presence forever. So this is what he knows. He was delighted with it. And so that's why he says that it may be possible for him to go and see him soon. If it is, he says, to live is Christ. But if it's not, it's still to live is Christ. So when we say to live is Christ, that brings us some important things that we need to examine this evening. And that is, what is your view of life? How do you look at life? Life can be viewed in one or two ways. Because remember, the apostle says, to live is Christ. So you can view life in one or two ways. And I'm going to say, you can view life as man-centered. Or you can view life as Christ-centered. To me, these are the only two possible ways that we can look at this life in which we live. When a person lives a man-centered life, everything he does is based on benefiting mankind. Many of our scientists today are that way. Nothing else matters to them because they are concerned about the improvement of man's life. And that's the only goal. And no wonder, of course, that since that's their primary concern, to provide comfort to mankind, they do everything they can do to come up with phenomenal discoveries, because their whole life, their whole thinking is based on making man comfortable. But what they do not realize is that the more comfortable man is, or the more comfort that you provide to man, the more he shows his evil nature. For example, technology is making it possible to do all kinds of things. Today, you can almost do all your banking at home without leaving home. If you have a computer and you are on one of those internet, you can do almost everything without leaving your home. Well, guess what? At the same time, a lot of people are losing some thousands of dollars because there are some computer wizards who know how to hack into anything and duplicate checks are just unbelievable. Now, what is it where the scientists are trying to provide comfort? The evil nature of man is popping up to find a way to abuse it, to do all kinds of things to destroy it. So it is this whole idea of man being man-centered. Even if you look at it in the area of social science, for example, there is a great emphasis about wife abuse and children abuse. But you see, when those things are done, all the effort is generally focused on man. When I mean man, I don't mean male. I mean man as Homo sapiens. When we focus on our solutions based on man alone, without reference to God, no matter what we try, we're really not going to succeed. So that's what we're going to be facing here. The problem, of course, is that man lives his life because he's man-centered without any regard that there is something above him. As long as a person does not realize that he's accountable to something higher than himself, he's not going to get better. He's not going to do anything better. So it is for this reason that I think it's a little bit informative if we can take a look at the way we view our living. Man's viewpoint of living, our life, can be expressed either non-philosophically, or it is philosophical, or it's religious. So these are the ways that people eventually wind up living. After they have decided to be man-centered, people can live non-philosophically, or they can live with some kind of philosophy in their life, or they can be religious. These are three ways that we try to look at this life. Now, those who are non-philosophical, they never really think of the meaning of life. They don't think about it. They do not contemplate. To them, life just means existence. Just exists. So they go about on their daily activities, never thinking, never contemplating on what life means or where is my life heading to. To them, they just go about their daily routine, not even thinking of life or even death, just wandering in this life aimlessly. To me, this is sad and hopeless attitude that anyone can have towards life. Just, keep on just doing everything. Never think about any other thing. Go walk, come home, watch TV, sleep, wake up, do the next thing. Don't allow any other thought pass through your mind except those things that entertain you, in a sense. On the other hand, there are those who go through what we call philosophical approach. And when we go to philosophical approach, that means they have some kind of philosophy by which they live. There's a philosophy that governs their life. To me, there are probably a lot more that you can classify, but generally, two ways of philosophy can express this: what they call the Stoics or the Epicurean. These are possibly the dominant philosophy of life today. Now, both of these groups were encountered by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 32. He encountered both of them. Acts 16, 17 through 32. He encountered them, 16 through 32. He encountered both of this group. Now, what's something unique about each of them? We'll try to give it in a very short way. The Stoics, for example, have what we call a sober view of life. They believe that man becomes virtuous through knowledge, which it will then enable him to live in harmony with nature. and thereby achieve a profound sense of happiness and freedom from emotion, which they say will insulate the person from the changing circumstances of this life. If you acquire much knowledge, they say, then you will not vacillate with the changing circumstances of life. So to them, living means enduring whatever comes in your way, because they believe that everything that goes around comes around. In other words, there is a cycle that never ends. So whatever comes to you, do your best to endure it. That's Stoics. That's their view. And that's for them then, they seek to get knowledge. They do everything to find all kinds of knowledge to help them cope with this life. Every knowledge except the true knowledge. That's the Stoics. The Epicurean view is what I call a life of luxury. That's their viewpoint, a life of luxury and profligacy. Profligacy. That's a life that has nothing but that is actually geared towards nothing but enjoyment. So their view is that of excessive pleasure. Individual pleasure is very important. So they are concerned with eating, drinking, dancing, and whatever else that gives them pleasure in this life. And I don't have to tell you that the country is in that state as a general rule. There are very few exceptions. People are out there for what gives them pleasure. All they want is my pleasure. I want something that will give me pleasure. I don't care who I hurt, as long as I derive pleasure. That is the attitude of many, many people in this country now. In other words, that's why I mentioned that this country is now a hedonistic society. Now, let me, hedonistic that I use. Hedonistic. That means a society gone mad with pleasure. That's what I mean by that. That's what that word really shows. People are so much concerned about pleasure. Nothing else. They don't want any other thing to cross their mind except pleasure. So most people just want to be entertained and eat and drink, but they don't want you to bother them with a single action of thought. They don't want to think. Just give me food, give me bread, give me entertainment. Don't bother me. Leave me alone. In other words, if it's possible, give them all you can give them to enjoy. Don't ask them to have any responsibility. Don't ask them to walk. Don't ask them, just give me pleasure. And that is something that is very dangerous. Whenever any society that it comes in, something dangerous is about to happen. And so this is the view of those who life is based on Epicurean view, which is nothing but pleasure. In other words, get as much pleasure as you can get, because that's the only thing you get out of this life. If you die, that's the end of you, but enjoy yourself to the most before you die. That's your view. And we know that that's not true, because the word of God is very clear that when a person dies, there's still something to come. But these people, they ignore this. They don't want you to bother them with any philosophy that has to deal with the reality that after this life, something else is coming. They don't want that. So if they had that in their mind, they will probably tone down their pleasure, so to say, their attitude of seeking pleasure. But they don't think about that. All they want is gratify me right now. Instant gratification. Once they get it, that's all they're concerned. So that's a view of life, and that's a dangerous view of life. The other group, the third group, really, is the religious approach to life. Now, when I use the word religion, it's different from Christianity. I'm not talking about Christianity. The religious approach is this. They want to be very faithful to whatever their religion dictates. They mean that by that they may mean doing things that are being dictated to them by whatever religion that they have. Christianity, some people have turned it into a religion because there are many churches where they tell you to walk, to do this and do that, and if you did that satisfactorily, they will consider you living Christian life. Even though in reality, your life is empty, you are restless, but as long as you do those activities, they will consider you somebody really living. This is a religious type of viewpoint when it comes to life. There is no reality, of course, to that. It could be the case, of course, for many, many people who flick or just run into a lot of local churches, being very religious, doing all activities, get themselves involved in all kinds of things, just so that people will think that they are actually living. So all of these approaches to life, Paul is saying, is inadequate, and it can never satisfy man's longing for peace and tranquility of soul. Because if people who pursue all pleasures are happy, why are they looking for more? They keep looking for more, never find it. If people who say, don't bother me with anything, are really truly happy, why is their life such a bore that they have to have this to entertain them or that to entertain them? In all of this, what we wind up seeing is that this viewpoint of life will always lead to frustration and destruction. God did not create man to have peace or joy outside him. God did not create any man to have joy or peace outside God. That is why I don't believe that there is anyone who does not know Christ that actually has true happiness, that actually has what we may call true joy. Since God's intention is not that we will have joy or peace outside him. And those who try this wind up not living. So these are the attitude of so many people in this life. But we must go on to deal with real living, which is what we as believers should consider what the apostle is dealing with here. The type of living that gives satisfaction. There should be no believer in this life who should live in this life not being satisfied with himself or herself. There should be no believer on this planet who should not experience the maximum peace, maximum joy that the Lord intends, simply because God's plan calls for you to do so. Since you're a part of him, in a sense, then you must have that joy, you must have that peace. Those things that people are looking for, they think you can find it in drug, they can think you can find it in a bottle or in any of these things. You cannot find them there. But believer who has a relationship with Christ, yours is the privilege to enjoy the peace because you are the one truly living. Now, many people may look at you and feel sorry for you because they don't see you being hedonistic in the way they are. They say, well, man, that man is really suffering, or that woman, I pity him or her. But sure enough, you are the one pitying that person because you are having something they never can come close to. All the money in the world cannot buy true joy. Nothing in this life can bring a person close. And so these three views of life never can bring anyone close to true joy. But you have Christ. And by next week, we will examine what the Apostle Paul means when he talks about the true living, which is for every one of us here, so that when we go, we can hold ourselves, our head up, in spite of what our circumstances are. We will say, to live is Christ. And Wednesday, next week, we'll see what the apostle is talking. Father, we are thankful this evening for your privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, take this truth and challenge our souls, so that we will live for you and that our life will be such that you will be glorified in everything we do. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.